Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read the verse together. I'll read it for you. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Father, I pray as we meditate on this verse and other verses like this in your word that you'd help us to see clearly how you feel about this and why you feel this way about it and how it can benefit us if we observe it and how it will hurt us if we disregard it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this subject in the Bible that's very few people talk about and even fewer people practice. Why? Because it's not a popular doctrine. Because separation is not a pleasant thing to have to accomplish. But it is a part of the truth and of the Word of God. We've talked about this before, you know, when you present truth, truth always separates. One of the things that truth does, it separates. It doesn't bring people together, it separates. You ever notice that? When you preach truth, not everybody flocks to it. It's not like a big magnet that everybody flocks to. When you preach truth, it's like an axe that divides. It's like a knife that divides. It doesn't contract, it divides. It always divides. Some go this way and some go that way as the truth goes forward. And so as we present truth from the Bible, we have to make a decision on whether or not that's a truth that we want to be attracted to or we want to flee from. Unfortunately, as we've talked about before, most people today, most people in Christian circles today are fleeing from this truth because it's not something they would like to practice. But it's something that the Scripture is full of. And I'm going to even allude to some illustrations from the Old Testament this morning. Actually, there's more clear examples of this in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, by far. Because you actually get to see the lives of prominent people in the Old Testament who failed to observe this principle, and because of that, their lives and the lives of many others were ruined. And so it's an important doctrine. I talked about three different areas of separation. I talked about moral separation. It's very obvious that people that are caught up in moral immorality should be separated from. Just to real quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's very clear on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, verse 11. He says, "Now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat." So it's a very clear commandment here that anybody who calls themselves a brother or a sister that practices these sins, that means it's a continual practice in their life, and they will not repent of that, that we are to separate from them. And so it's very obvious we're to separate from wickedness and unto holiness. So there's quite a few verses that we could bring out on this, but I'm just going to read that one by way of repetition here. The second area was doctrinally. This is an area that's not quite as much practice as the first one. The first one's not practiced that much either, but the second one is even less practice, and that's doctrinal purity. Scripture has a lot to say about being doctrinally pure. For example, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Just over a few more pages from Corinthians, Romans 16, 17. Paul, just closing out this letter to the Roman church, says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, "I beg you, I pray for you, I beg you, mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Now, a lot of people look at the first part of this and they just stop there. They says, "Now I beseech you, brother, mark them which cause divisions." Well, that's not what this verse is all about. It's not marking those who cause divisions. It's marking those who cause divisions because they won't adhere to the truth, to the doctrine, which you have learned, and avoid them, it says. So there's definitely a separation there based on doctrine. And we talked about some doctrines on Wednesday night. We gave some illustrations. Do you know prophecy is an issue that we separate on? It's very obvious that says in 2 Timothy that Philetus and Hymenaeus were preaching that the resurrection had already passed and it had deceived many people and led them astray, and Paul mentions them by name. He not only mentions the doctrine, but he mentions them by name. And so doctrine is, and he also described people who wouldn't work. It says if somebody who isn't willing to work, they shouldn't eat, and the church shouldn't help them. We're supposed to be producers, not takers. And so that was another area that he mentioned specifically as far as doctrine. We also mentioned hyper-Calvinism. We mentioned those who say that the church has been replaced by Israel. Just a lot of different things going on. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Oh, here's a good one. 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Says, but I fear, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So he's rebuking them here because he says there's people who have preached another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, and you guys have gone along with it. And so it's very obvious, and we have this today, don't we? We have people preaching another gospel. For example, those who deny repentance as a part of salvation, that's another gospel. If you don't leave repentance in the gospel plan, then you've altered it dramatically. And by the way, repentance is a separation issue. We are supposed to repent from those things, go away from those things, and trust Christ. So there's another gospel, another spirit, another Holy Spirit, the spirit that a lot of people use today or worship today and talk about today is a spirit that's foreign from the Scripture. And they attribute to a lot of the things that are going on to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. We've been talking about this lately, that there are a lot of spirits in the world. Just because something is supernaturally done or something is moved in a supernatural way does not mean it's the Holy Spirit. We see this in charismatic circles a lot. Their use of the tongues and the healing and all this kind of stuff that's going on today, a lot of that's not from the Spirit of God. Most of that's from another spirit. So there are things that we separate from, and from those things we do not have in common, we have to separate from those people who practice those things because that's a perversion of the Holy Spirit. Perversion of the gospel, perversion of who Jesus really was. So that was an illustration of another area that we talked about. Now, then we also talked about the matter that sometimes we have to separate from Christians who practice some of these things, and that was a separate thing we dealt with. And that's even one of the more difficult things to do, but it has to be done at different times. And when it isn't done, great harm comes from it. All right, having said all that, now I want to say that there are some wrong separations, some things that we shouldn't separate on. We shouldn't separate over personalities. And yet we see this sometimes in churches. Obviously, in certain churches, sometimes there are people that we don't quite get along with as well as other people. We kind of rub, maybe our personalities rub each other a little bit wrong. We don't mesh as well with them as we do with other people. And that's something we shouldn't separate on. First, Paul talks to the Corinthian church and he says, now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ. So they obviously had these schisms, these divisions in that church that were unhealthy, and Paul rebuked and he says, listen, We're followers of Christ, not Peter, John, Paul, or anybody else. We're followers of Christ, and so we don't need to separate over personalities. But this happens all the time. And that's one reason why in certain churches, if a certain person leaves, he takes half the flock with him, or a third of the flock, because they're following him instead of Christ. And then also, we're not to separate on Christian liberties. Romans chapter 14 is clear on that. Turn there quickly, Romans 14. We've actually kind of covered this recently, so this is kind of a review. Romans 14, verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, or non-meat items. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Verse 5, one man seemeth one day above another, and one seemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Comes to my mind right away, Seventh-day Adventists. What do? They say it's got to be on Saturday. That's it. But the Scripture says it's whatever day you choose to do, to meet. We meet on the first day because that's what the early church did in celebration of the resurrection of Christ. But actually, there's no law. And the New Testament says you have to meet on a certain day. We meet on Wednesday. We can meet on Thursday. We can meet on Tuesday. We choose Wednesday because it's in the middle of the week. It's kind of a middle place. And it's a little bit of tradition in there too, but I think it's a good tradition. So we meet on Wednesday also. But there's no law in Scripture says this day or that day. But there are people who divide over that. Seventh-day Adventists are definitely, and that's just the tip of the iceberg with Seventh-day Adventists, because they have other doctrines that are way off also. For example, they don't believe in hell. And that's an off doctrine. That's unsound doctrine. And then we don't, separate over personal conflicts. Paul told the Philippian church, he says, I beseech Eurodias and I beseech Syntus that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They had a conflict there, and he says, I want you to be of the same mind. It was more of a personality conflict than it was a doctrinal conflict. If it's a doctrinal conflict, then that has to be resolved. If it's just a personality conflict, that's something that we need to be able to come together on. So there are wrong separations. Now let's talk about why we should separate. Why does God require separation? Or why should we do it? Well, first of all, we should do it just because God said to do it. He's our Father. He's all wise. Just like when you're a child and you have parents, sometimes you don't understand why your parents tell you to do certain things, but you do them because they're supposed to be smarter than you are. If you're smart, if you have any sense at all, you recognize they are smarter than you are, and you do what they say. So you do it because God says, but you also do it because there's no concord if you don't do it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says this, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So it's obvious that there's a separation that takes place here that is healthy and right. That's one reason why, you know, you should never, for example, you should never marry an unbeliever. You should never even date an unbeliever. You don't even do that. That's covered very extensively in that book, by the way. And you should never go into business partnership with somebody who's an unbeliever. Partnerships in themselves are very hard to survive. But if you go into a partnership with an unbeliever, that's even worse. It's diametrically opposed to Scripture. You're just asking for serious problems, and God can't bless that. And I don't know how many people I've known that have gone into business with somebody, and then they had to get out of it, or it went up in smoke, or something bad happened because they violated this principle. So that's why, one reason why we separate. We separate also because God has given us a trust. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's something that's set alongside of us, our trust. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Keep the trust that I've given you, Timothy. Don't violate it. Keep it. It also, we separate because it proves our hatred for sin. It absolutely proves it. Psalms 119, 128 says, Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We're not only told to love truth, but we're told to hate untruth, things that are wrong, things that are false. It also proves our love to the Lord. Jesus said this, If you love me, keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It's very obvious, Jesus said, if you love me, prove it by keeping my word, and part of keeping his word is separate from those things which are wrong. In Revelation, our Lord commended and rebuked separation in the same chapter. Listen to what he said to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and hast tried them which are, say, the apostles and not, and hast found them liars. So he commends the church at Ephesus for trying these false apostles and finding them to be just what they are, false apostles. But then a little later in the same chapter, he rebukes the church at Pergamos because he said this, I have a few things against thee because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So also thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here it obviously says that God actually fights against churches that fail to purge themselves of false teachers and things that they should separate from. Now, how would you like to have the Lord fighting against our church? Or against your marriage? Or against your business? That's a pretty serious matter, isn't it? Because He has the power to shut it down. To take away His blessing. And so it's a serious thing here. And when He says this, he's absolutely serious. There are things that He expects of us. And when we don't do that, He says, repent, change, or else. Do you think of Christ that way? This is His church. He actually oversees this body and every other body that calls itself a church. And when they're disobedient to the Word, He actually fights against them, tells them to repent, or else. He does that. I'm convinced there's a lot of churches who Christ is outside the door. He's knocking and trying to get in. He's not even inside the door because they have cast Him out through their disobedience. You believe that? Huh? All right. Just checking. We should all separate because it protects us. Protects us, and it also protects weaker people. Weaker people are especially susceptible to a lack of separation. Paul said this to the Roman church. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, which we've already read that verse. Now the next verse says this, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now who's the simple ones? Simple people are people who are not versed in Scripture, who are immature and don't have a lot of understanding and discernment. And it says that when you don't separate, he says these people that are simple are taken in by that. They're deceived and carried along through the deception of those that they allow in the church. So Paul, that's another reason why Paul says, mark those that have doctrine that are contrary and avoid them. We also separate because it's an integral part of salvation, which I've already touched upon. Repentance is definitely an article of salvation, and repentance is nothing more than separating from those things which are wrong. And also we separate because it stops the leavening power of sin, the cancerous effect of sin. I didn't realize this, but you know there's two verses in the New Testament that says a little leaven leaveneth out the whole lump. I didn't know that. There's two verses in Scripture that says that. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And 1 Corinthians 5:6-7 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So twice Paul tells two different churches that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now the best illustration of this is an illustration you've heard 1,000 times, but you take a box of apples, you take one apple in there that's just got a little bit of a rotten place on it. If you leave that apple in there very long, it won't be long before that rotten part will spread to every apple in that box. And so it doesn't take much, but a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Another picture of this in Scripture is leprosy. Old Testament. Did you know that there really has never been a cure for leprosy? To my understanding, that people who have leprosy are obligated to take drugs for the rest of their life. They can kind of control it, but there's really no cure for it. And so leprosy in the Bible is not a beautiful but an ugly picture of sin. It's like gangrene. And you read the Old Testament leprosy laws in Leviticus, and they're pretty clear. You know what the most prominent thing about the leprosy laws was? Quarantine, separation. The person had leprosy, what would they do? They had to be quarantined, separated out. Even the buildings and their clothes had to be burned, or the buildings had to be thoroughly cleaned. If they couldn't clean them, they had to burn them to the ground to get rid of the leprosy. Highly contagious picture of sin. And just on a side note, to me it's very interesting how that modern science and modern medical science even disregard the laws of the Bible for many, many years and had serious, serious problems in some areas. If you ever get a chance to read the book None of These Diseases, it's an old book written in the 1950s or 60s by a medical doctor, but it's a phenomenal, fascinating book on how that modern science for many years disregarded the laws of the Bible. Simple laws like washing your hands under running water before you eat and after you do certain things, medical science didn't even observe until recently in a lot of areas, and they had serious problems because of it. Didn't even understand why. So that's a form of separation. All those things are related. All right. There's also scripture that talk about the principle I'm talking about here now, why we should separate. That God has a full reward for those who separate. Turn to 2 John 8. You want a full reward? Or you want a half reward? Partial reward. 2 John 8 through 11 says this: Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The last verse there is talking about separation. It says if you want a full reward, then you want to observe the laws of separation that God has set forth. Now I got another even more dramatic illustration of that in the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. And this is very dramatic. And it's going to seem extremely harsh to some, but it's recorded in Scripture. It's what God, how God feels about this. And so let's read it together. Numbers 25, verses starting with verse 5. 25:5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 25, verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every man, slay every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. So he flaunted this. He didn't just do it on the sly, he flaunted it. Who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now think about that. Just let that sink in for a minute. 24,000 people lost their lives because an Israelite would not separate, and he was willing to disobey the laws of God, and I'm sure there are other people in the nation just like him, but 24,000 people lost their lives because of their lack of separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among you, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So God commends this man for saving many lives that would not have been saved had he not taken the action that he took, though it was very gruesome. It was an action that God was very pleased with. Again, showing you how God feels about separation. When you think about, for example, the nation of Israel and how that nation has suffered over the centuries more than any other nation in the world, and you look at their nation, you look at their history, the one sin that stands out that has been fatal for them every single time, it was a sin of a lack of separation. Because of that, they suffered, they went into bondage, they went into captivity, they suffered enormously because their leaders failed not to separate as they should from the ungodly nations around about them. And that example, of course, carries right on down to our time. Same true supply even today. And then lastly, we should separate because it's a way of blessing and fruitfulness. Blessed is a man that walketh not among the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Can anybody finish it? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. These are verses of separation. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Those are all separation things. People that violate those things, or people who don't look at them seriously, will not have a fruitful and blessed life. Now, I want to look at possibly three, if I have time. If I don't, I'll just look at two. I want to look at two examples in the Old Testament. And as I said before, the Old Testament is full of illustrations, rich illustrations for us of people who did right and people who did wrong. People who did partial right, people who did partial wrong. It's all there. Very seldom do you find anybody in the Old Testament whose heart was perfect with the Lord and did right all the time. One of those people would almost be David. He's a man after God's own heart, but even David had his problems, didn't he? At different periods of time. Specifically one particular time, two particular times I can think of. But by and large, he was one of them. Joseph, now Joseph is almost a perfect example of Christ, because if he had defects, they're not recorded. So, and the Bible's very clear, he's not afraid to record the defects of his people. So he's probably the purest character in the Old Testament. But beyond that, we had other people who were less pure, and probably when you get to the kings of Israel, you have quite a mishmash of people who are really not that great, and because they had very few great kings. They had some that were pretty good, but most of them were not that good. Asa, it was an example of a king who was pretty good on the whole, but he had some flaws. It says at least twice in Scriptures, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord. It says that twice. Just to recap a little bit about his life, he began his ministry in a time of peace and prosperity, and he was full of a lot of energy. He spearheaded revival and the cleaning up the idolatry that was in the land. He cut down a lot of the groves and then wiped out a lot of the idolatry. And he also fortified himself against future invasions because he realized that he was vulnerable and he wanted to be ready. Kind of like what we're trying to fight, some of the same fighting wars we're having today, or the same arguments we're having today as far as being ready for the enemy. It says in 2 Chronicles 14:7, it says, "Therefore he saith unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars, while the land is set before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side." So they built and prepared and prospered. So it was a time of peace, but he recognized he also needed to prepare for war. And he did. And after 10 years of preparation, Zariah, an Ethiopian, came, invaded the land with 1 million soldiers and 300 chariots. 1 million soldiers and 300 chariots invaded the land. The devil always tries to destroy that which is good. And Asa prayed a prayer that's a very famous prayer. I want to read it to you. He said, just one verse of it. He said, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. It was certainly a multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Isn't that a great prayer? That's a great prayer of faith. Tremendous faith, because he had nowhere near a million people to fight this million people army, million man army. And then after, it says in verse 14, and then he smote this army and all the cities around it, and took exceedingly a lot of spoil. So God wrought a great victory, tremendous victory. But after the victory, God sent a prophet to him. And here's what the prophet told him. It says, he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Well, that's kind of a strange message, isn't it, for somebody to come and tell a person after they had this great victory. But God, of course, knowing what's in people's hearts and knowing the human nature, even those who are Christians, gives them this warning. He says, God's going to continue to be with you as long as you're with him, as long as you don't forsake him. And Asa even took his own mother and, so to speak, dequeened her, dethroned her from the queenhood, whatever it was that she held, but she was the queen, and cut down her mother's groves. And he didn't dishonor his mother, but he tore down the idolatry that she was involved in and before the nation. So he did some tremendous things. But then we come to another word in Scripture that has to be there, unfortunately, and it's the word but. But. There's some things that he did that weren't quite right. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Now, how do you reconcile that? His heart was right, his intentions were right, but he didn't quite have the strength to follow through on it. You know anybody like that? They have good intentions, and they want to do what's right, but they don't quite have the strength to follow through on it sometimes. Well, that was Asa, unfortunately. So 20 years after this victory, at 20 years of peace, the northern 10 tribes above him, they had a problem. They had an immigration problem. Everything was so good in the south that a lot of the people from the north were immigrating down to the south into the kingdom of Judah. And Baasha, which was the king of the northern tribes, didn't like all this immigration, people leaving his country. Would to God the king of Mexico would be feel the same way, or the prime minister of Mexico. But so he started building these walls, and not so the people wouldn't be able to immigrate down to the southern tribe. And Asa didn't like that, and so he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hire the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to help me subdue the king of the north, so that we can tear down these walls and stop this. And so he hired Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and God sent another prophet. God ever sent you a prophet? God doesn't send prophets anymore because he didn't have to. You got all the prophets right here. All you got to do is read it. But God sent a prophet, and here's what he said. At that time, Hanai the seer came unto Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, now listen to this. This is really, really powerful. Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Isn't that a powerful verse? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. What was Asa's response? Okay, I repent. That's it. I did. I repent. No, he didn't do that, did he? Asa was mad with the seer and put him in prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. He is rebuked, and it made him mad. And then it goes on to say, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So he was rebuked here by the prophet, and instead of repenting and doing right, he goes into a rage. He's mad at the prophet, he sticks him in prison, and he's mad at some other people. It doesn't say why he was mad at the other people, but probably you can read between the lines, he's probably mad at them because a lot of people said, the prophet's right, and you're wrong. And so he oppressed a lot of the people. What was his end? Let me read you his end. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now that's a sad way to end your life, isn't it? That's a tremendously sad way to end your life. You contrast that with the earlier prayer that he made. I find it just fascinating. His earlier prayer was, Lord, is nothing with thee to help, with whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name go against this multitude. See, what happened? How did this man go from that position to the end of his life when he was putting prophets in jail? He was mad at the people, he was raging at people that were against him. And God gave him this tremendous disease, terrible disease in his feet. I don't know what it was, but it must have been disgraceful. It must have been painful. And even in that period of his life, he would not seek the Lord for help. Does that not show you the danger of the failure for separation and trusting God for in your life? Well, think about your life. Think about people that you know. Can you think of anybody like this, who started out really great, their heart was right with the Lord, and they just wanted to serve the Lord. But then they began to get involved in some alliances that weren't good. And by, they drifted downstream from one place to another, and then they ended up like this man. This is the man, this is the way his life ended. What a tragedy. He was a king. He was a leader. He was the leader of the nation. He led the nation in a wrong way. And how many people suffered because of his lack of obedience. That was Asa. Here's one that's even more of note. His name is Ahab. But Ahab was famous not because of who he was, but because of who his wife was. You know anybody like that? How many people do you know whose name is Jezebel? You know anybody, any women named Jezebel? No, that's a pretty name. It kind of has a ring to it. You know, Jezebel. You know, what's wrong with Jezebel? Well, Ahab's most notorious act of his life was marrying Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. She was a woman of notoriety, but she was a heathen woman. And that was a direct violation of God's laws. God said, you will not marry heathen women. That doesn't mean heathen women couldn't be saved and become a part of the nation. That was always open. But you couldn't marry a heathen woman outside the nation. Why? 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 Because of this business of separation, this fault, this bad alliance. So he marries this woman named Jezebel. And she, of course, was one of his biggest downfalls. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Started out with this bad alliance with this woman, Jezebel. And as he was the king of his nation, the nation of the northern tribes, he also had an invasion by a man named Ben-Hadad, which I've already alluded to. And Ben-Hadad came down and was going to invade his nation and threatened his nation with all these things he was going to do to them. And Ahab heard all these things, and he decided that he was going to go against this man. And God wrought a great victory, not because of Ahab, but because of his own honor of his own name. He wrought a great victory for Israel. He defeated them, and then later on, years later, he came back down again. And he was defeated again, and then with a mighty hand of the Lord. And then this man, this wicked king, Ben-Hadad, Ahab made alliance with him. And says this, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." So after all these wars with this man, he called him a brother, invited him up into his chariot, and made an alliance with him. And God said, because you've let this man go, whom I've appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall be for his life, and thy people for his people. And then right after this, he did something really treacherous. He had a vineyard close to his vineyard that was owned by Naboth. And he wanted this vineyard. And he says, I just love this vineyard. I want this for myself. And he Naboth said, I can't give it to you. The reason I can't give it to you is because in the laws of Israel that God has set down, every family had a certain portion of land that was theirs. And it would never depart from that family. It was a capitalistic system under a theocracy, but everybody had a portion of land that was given to them by God. It was to stay within their family. And if by chance, because of indebtedness or something, they had to sell it, at the year of Jubilee, it always went back to that original family. So it was always their family. Naboth knew this, but he wanted this vineyard. And so he was pouting. He was really upset. Jezebel came in, says, what's the matter? He says, I want this vineyard, but it belongs to Naboth. I know what the laws of God said, but I want the land. But he won't let me have it. Jezebel says, no problem. So she arranges some false accusers. They bring Naboth before the council. They condemn him. They malign his character, and they take him out and stone him. And Ahab takes the land. And, of course, then God sends another prophet to warn him and tell him of his treachery. And his story, of course, his life ends in disgrace also. But I want to just allude to Jezebel here for just a second. How many of you know how Jezebel died? She was. It was a very, very ugly death. Jehu came to town, which was another king at the time. Or exactly, he wasn't a king at that time. He came into town, and she dressed herself all up. By this time, she was getting a little older, and she had a lot of makeup on and stuff. She dressed herself all up to try to track this man. And she came in town. The man, Jehu, sees her up there, and he says to the people up there, he says, throw her down. So they throw her down from this high loft, wherever in this building, and her blood spills all over the building and all over the walls and all over the ground, and then he runs a chariot right over her body. Probably several other chariots. They go in and have dinner and stuff, and they come out later, and there's nothing left but her hands and her skull. The dogs have eaten all of her remains. And of course, this was prophesied. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. But just a note here. Jezebel is a perfect picture of the mother harlot church found in Revelation 17 and 18. And her demise is a future prophetic look at the demise of the church, the Holy Church of Rome, or the Mother harlot, the woman that rides the beast in Revelation. And just as everybody turned against her at that time, so at the very end, everybody will turn against the woman that rides the beast, and she will be destroyed in a very disgraceful manner, and the world will turn against her. That will be her end. But Ahab's life was a sad life. But it was a life made up of decisions. And the worst decision, of course, was marrying Jezebel. But after that, it just went downhill. And it shows you that the product of bad alliances, the lack of separation. The last one I'm going to mention, this will be the last one, is something very familiar to all of you, and that's the man Solomon. And this is one of the greatest mysteries of all Scripture, as far as I'm concerned. Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. You have before you 31 chapters of a man written by the wisest man who's probably ever walked on the face of the earth. His wisdom and riches excelled any king who has ever lived on the face of the earth. His, not just his wealth, but his wisdom. People came from all over the world just to listen to his wisdom, to read his writings, and to see his kingdom. It says in Chronicles, "And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and raiment, harness and spices and horses and mules, a rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses." Do you know they also have uncovered some of these stalls that he had in Israel? 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. He reigned over all the kings from the river even in the land of the Philistines. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. So it was a phenomenal kingdom. It was a height of the glory of Israel. Be nice if the story ended there, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. The wisest man in all the earth, who had more, who was given more than anybody else has ever lived on the face of the earth, more wisdom, more wealth. His life ends like this, but it says in 1 Kings 11, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall you come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away from the other gods, after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And so the story kind of ends in that, on that kind of a vein. Sad, sad story. Now let me take it just one level beyond that. Let me just take this issue of separation one level beyond that. What if you know somebody who has been disciplined by a church, or who is not living a separated life, but specifically somebody who's been disciplined by a church, or somebody who has other people, other Christians have separated from because of their ungodly life or something that the Scripture forbids, and they've gone ahead and did it, and other people have separated from them. What if you don't separate from that person? What's the dynamics here? What happens? Well, let me tell you what happens. The person who is in the wrong, who maybe has been excommunicated, or somebody who's a Christian is separated from, they look at the people who are on their side and they say, "Well, shoot, he doesn't think it's wrong. These Christians over here accept me, so what's the big deal?" And so it perpetuates their sin and perpetuates the sin in other people. And the person who's separated from that person, or the church who excommunicated that person, is looked upon as some narrow-minded, bigoted person or group that has no tolerance, no love for anybody, or compassion for anybody. So it just turns it upside down. And so it does enormous damage. So the bottom line is, if you know somebody who's been excommunicated, or you know somebody who's been disciplined, or somebody who's been separated from by other Christians for biblical reasons, then you have an obligation to follow suit in the same vein. If you don't, your sin is worse than those who did the wrong, in my opinion. So I said all that to say this. This doctrine is pretty important. As you look at the downfall of people in the Scriptures, people around you that you've known, and I will say this, that most Christians that don't go on serving the Lord and fall by the wayside, what's their downfall? You can almost put your finger on every single time it's a lack of separation. It's forming bad alliances with the wrong people, the wrong churches, the wrong group, whatever, going along with certain things and failing to separate from those areas that they should separate from, and that's their downfall. Now, let me say, as your pastor, I don't want that to be your downfall. I don't want that to be your downfall. I want you to be able to see clearly, first of all, what's right and wrong, and make clear decisions, separate from those things which are wrong, and under those things which are right. Whether it be the internet, whether it be magazines, whether it be books or television or friends or churches or alliances, whatever it might be, it could be any of those things. Separate unto God, stay away from those things that are wrong, because if you don't do that, if you don't control that, it'll be your downfall, and you'll be one of these stories that we read about here today, which we don't want to hear about. So it's an important doctrine. Now, we don't talk a lot about this, and you won't hear very many sermons about this, as I said earlier, but it's a vital doctrine that's taught throughout the Scripture, and those who fail to take heed to it are statistics. Eternal statistics. And we don't want that for you or me or anybody. Father, we give you thanks for your word, the clarity of it, the power of it, the strength of it. Help us to have the faith to follow it, regardless of the cost, realizing that there's only blessing when there's obedience. And our job is very simple, very simple. All we need to do is just obey what you say by faith. Even if we can't understand all the ramifications of it, help us to be obedient to your word. We ask in your powerful name. Amen.